Good morning, Christ Center. So good to be with you guys. We have a lot happening this morning. I'm just going to pray and we're going to dive right in, okay? Lord, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you that you are among us. Thank you for your promise to be with us. I pray that you would speak this morning and that you would direct Amber and myself and that you would just speak to hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into the sermon, though, we're going to talk a little bit about Lent. Lent begins this week. Most of the church for the past 1,700 years around the world has commemorated Lent in some way. And a lot of times when that's talked about today, people just think of the Lenten fast. Like, what are you going to give up? Are you going to give up sugar or something? Or are you going to give up, watching movies on Netflix or something like that? There's all kinds of different ways that people do this. But sometimes we miss the heart of it. And we're going to play a video this morning from Pete Gregg from 24/7 Prayer. Because I think these guys are onto something. We want to invite you to do something with us together over Lent. Nathan?
Welcome to the Egyptian desert. It was here, in this unlikely landscape some 1,700 years ago, that a wild countercultural movement was born, which would challenge and change the world to this day. In the 3rd century AD, men and women began leaving sophisticated metropolitan cities like Cairo, just 80 miles southeast of here, Alexandria, 90 miles northwest, in order to pursue lives of prayer and radical holiness here in the wilderness. And surprisingly, having fled the world, they began to change it. Fired with passion for Jesus, thousands began trekking out into the wilds of Egypt, Syria, and Arabia, seeking silence, solitude, and spiritual breakthroughs in the battle against sin. Ever greater numbers came seeking counsel and prayer from these radical disciples who are now making this place their home. Known simply as the Desert Fathers and Mothers, their lives became a potent prophetic challenge to the depravity of Roman society and the compromises of the newly Romanized church. And so, quite quickly, communities evolved around these prayer warriors, and that laid the foundations for Christian monasticism to come. And to give you a sense of what a big deal this was, at one time, it's estimated that there were as many as 700 monasteries located just here in Egypt's Nitrian Desert on the northwestern Nile Delta, hubbed around three great centers, Nitria, Kelia, and Scetis. Today, only Scetis, which is this region, remains inhabited with four working monasteries. The Desert Fathers and Mothers were definitely colorful characters. They had names like Paul the Barber, John the Eunuch, Moses the Strong, and Olympia the Younger. And they quickly became famous for their radical discipleship, their powerful prayers, and their insights, which were simple, timeless, and profound. For instance, I'm challenged by the words of a desert father called Pimon the Shepherd, who said that if you have the mentality of an exile, in the place where you live, you will have peace. Am I too much at home in the world? How much of the anxiety and stress in my life is generated by unhealthy attachments to things and places? Another of the desert fathers, Nilus of Sinai, described prayer rather beautifully, I think, as the seed of gentleness and the absence of anger. I love that. To pray is to plant seeds of gentleness into the world. The desert mother Syncletica of Alexandria noted rather dryly that, well, there are many who live as hermits alone up in the mountains and behave as if they were in the town. And yet it is possible, she says, to be a solitary in one's mind whilst living in a crowd. I think I know in my own life that I often fantasize that if I could just kind of get away from it all on some extended retreat, I'd magically become closer to Jesus. But maybe this Lent I'm being invited instead to find space in my own mind, not instead of, but in spite of and in the middle of the busyness of life. The Desert Fathers and Mothers can seem a bit archaic, esoteric, and irrelevant to our modern digital world, but nothing could be further from the truth. Like us, they craved silence, solitude, and spirituality in a busy, noisy, confusing world, dropping off grid in search of a simpler, truer life. Like many people today, they'd bravely endured years of persecution. Like many, they were also endeavoring to navigate an era in which Christianity was increasingly politicized by the superpower of their day. And like us, they were hungry for holiness, troubled by the compromised state of the church, which was looking less and less like Jesus the more power and prestige it gained. And then there's another way the Desert Fathers and Mothers relate to our lives in this season of Lent. Just as Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days to pray and fast and wrestle with temptation, so the Desert Fathers and Mothers entered the desert to do precisely these same things. And just as the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, receiving the law not far from here on Mount Sinai, so the Desert Fathers and Mothers received wisdom and revelation even as they eked out an existence in the Egyptian and Syrian desert. The 40 days of Lent are a time to enter the wilderness with Christ, to push into prayer, and to grow spiritually. What better companions could there possibly be for such a journey than these ancient, desert-dwelling prayer warriors whose witness echoes down the ages and whose wisdom remains radical and relevant for us today.
That's pretty compelling stuff, isn't it? Nathan, do we have the QR code? Can you pull up ProPresenter and pull up the go ahead and just click OK on that. We've had so many tech problems this morning, you guys, but this guy is my hero. Okay, right here. Lectio 365. This is another one of those times where we're like, here, why don't you pull your phone out? Does anyone have this app? Okay, I use it. There's a lot of us around the room that use it. Okay, this is a wonderful app. These daily devotionals, I really want to encourage you to grab this, because here's what we're recommending, that we can do these devotionals together, although individually in our homes. The app is called Lectio 365. It's free. There's no ads or anything. It's both audio and you can read it or you can listen to it, okay? So it's wonderful. Usually it takes about 10 minutes, and it takes you through some scripture, some prayer, and sometimes this kind of theme. So for 40 days, it's gonna give us this theme. So I want to encourage you to grab that and to listen throughout the season of Lent. Second, I want you to know this. We're going to be hosting a special Lent small group up here every Wednesday in the Peace Room. So my wife and I and Brian and Amber Riggs, we're going to be hosting that in the Peace Room. So if you want to jump in on that, please do. You can use that QR code, sign up, join us. So every week there's going to be a video about one of the Desert Mothers or Fathers. They're going to present that. There's going to be some scriptures to read together and some things to pray together and discuss. So it's going to be a really beautiful time. You are welcome to join us. It's at 6:30 on Wednesday. So that'll be at about the time that there's, you know, kid drop-off on the normal home group nights, etc. So 6:30 right in here. Welcome to join us. And finally, I want to encourage you guys to step into the desert like Pete is saying here. And that maybe that means fasting food, but I kind of think, I want to encourage you to step away from the noise in our culture. And I think those things probably, for most of us, are things like cable news or social media. Those things that are causing anger and all the stuff to swirl in, the stuff that's making you anxious, the stuff that's taking your focus and like a magnet, and you just are drawn and you can't let it go. I want to encourage you to step back from that, to step into the desert. And maybe it's not anger, maybe it's attention. You know what I'm going to step back from? Basketball, which is really hard because I love watching basketball and listening to basketball podcasts and all this news about, like, and so I'm going to pull back from that. So I want to encourage you guys to do that. Let's find ways so that we can center our minds back on Christ. So figure out what that is for you, and let's make a commitment to step into the desert and to together take some time to pray and find Jesus in new ways. How's that sound? All right, very good, awesome. All right, now we are going to transition. Amber Riggs, can you come join me, please? Last week, Janelle and Joshua and I, we talked about experiencing the scriptures, and you guys told us how you have experienced the scriptures, which was so fun, and I loved hearing from you guys. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking more about the Bible and hopefully giving you some tools to better understand it and some different ways to experience it. And so that starts today with our friend Amber. Now, Amber is going to tell you a bit about her backgrounds in just a moment and how she came to develop what she's called the story map. But I just want you to know how privileged we are to have her doing this. She's you know, educated, Bible school, all the stuff. She's got a master's degree. But she has been developing this for years, this thing called the story map. And it's the foundation of a children's Bible that she's publishing next year through Harvest House. Very, very cool. And in addition, it's this material that has caught the eye of the Bible Project. So she's sort of been working alongside them, Tim Mackey and John Collins. They gave her a huge ringing endorsement in a podcast and in their end of the year video. So they're very much behind her and sort of partnering with her on some things, which is very, very cool. But I want you to know, this is legit stuff that we're talking about here. And it's so awesome that she is in our congregation and able to share that. So, Amber Riggs. How have you experienced the scriptures, Amber?
How have I experienced scripture? Oh my goodness, you guys. Well, I grew up in a very loving Christian family who taught me that loving God meant loving his word. Amen. And I'm not just talking immediate family. I mean both sides of my family, like all of my aunts married pastors. And I'm also talking about my church family. So I was surrounded by people who helped the teachings of the Bible come alive in some truly beautiful ways. Do you guys remember sword drills where you like, someone calls out a verse in the Bible and you open up your Bible and you see who can find it the fastest? Yeah. So, you know, that Bible, Books of the Bible song Jason mentioned last week, I could speed sing that thing so fast, I could get the older kids a run for their money on that.
We're going to race on this next week.
10 years old.
We're going to race.
I could like do it. But every time I turned around, I was hearing about how a verse or a story applied to my life in a really meaningful way, and it made a difference. So much so that when I was 19, I decided I'm going to read the Bible all the way through for myself. I just want to read it all the way through. But even after all of that, you guys, I couldn't make sense of how it all fit together. So like you have Daniel and the lion's den over here and David over here, and like, how are they connected? How are Esther and Ruth connected? Or Jonah and Moses, like where do they fit together? Then there are the really weird passages, Jason. There's so much nakedness in the Bible, you guys. It's really creepy. So you have like Isaiah walking around naked and like Ezekiel laying on his side for over a year, also naked, and a dragon like waiting for a baby.
The dragon was fully clothed.
Yes, I hope. It doesn't say. Anyhow, but how can we even begin to make sense of most of it? Or understand how they are relevant to following Jesus? And this is in a world where Google has an answer for every question. And so why do we even go to the Bible to answer our questions? We can just Google it, right? But a few years later, I had a bachelor's degree in youth ministry with an emphasis in biblical studies. And a few years after that, I had a job at a Bible college. And you guys, I still couldn't make sense of so many of these things because the Bible is huge. It's overwhelming. And when something is overwhelming, it can be really hard to dig into it. We might even avoid it. Can anyone else relate? It's like really, really needing to clean the garage, but there is so much stuff in there. Like there's so much stuff in the garage that you don't even know where to begin. Or maybe you begin, but then fatigue sets in. Like, you guys, I started cleaning my garage last year and I only made it halfway through. It was terrible. So fortunately, when I was working on my master's degree, I began to see how the Bible worked together to tell one big story. And then about 8 years ago, I noticed something really fascinating. That this big story is really just one story that repeats over and over again until Jesus changes the ending. It's so cool. And the Bible began to come alive in new ways. So understanding how it all fits together helped me better understand how I fit into this story and how God meets us in this story and how this story shapes our lives and how living with an awareness of the story helps us become more like Jesus.
Yeah, I think the most common refrain we heard last week from you guys and how you're experiencing it is the Bible is confusing. And it is so very true. And sometimes that can bring anxiety, it just be kind of overwhelming. Here's why, okay? The Bible was written over the course of somewhere around 1,500 years, 3 languages. There are 66 books, dozens of authors, many of whom are anonymous. There are over 3,000 named characters. And the culture, all the cultures are radically different from our own. Add to that the fact that it's not in chronological order. Like, of course we're going to be confused and a little bit overwhelmed. That's okay. We need help understanding the context of these stories. Last year I visited Chicago and we were downtown. And I'm going to tell you guys, I'm not used to the big city. It's very confusing. There are streets on top and streets below in Chicago. And I'm like, what do you do with all this? You know what I needed? I needed Siri to be on her A game. Like, I needed a helpful map. And that starts taking your anxiety down. And so I kind of wonder, like in scripture, maybe what we need are some of those visual tools. Maybe we need a map, because that not only helps you intellectually, it helps you be less overwhelmed.
Okay, so with that being said, we're going to get the story map behind us. And I want to walk you guys through, using the help of a story map, here we go. We're going to walk you guys through half the story of the Bible this morning, okay? And we're going to go really, really fast. I'm going to need you guys to help me tell the story too, okay? But be prepared. We've got a lot to cover because we're covering half the Bible. So we're going to go really fast. So first of all, we're going to look at the map. And let's notice there's a series of hills. See the hills? Okay. The hills make up the main storyline of the Bible. And then we have stars above. They're kind of faint. But think of the stars as all the individual stories. There's thousands of them up there. And let's notice that these stories connect. Here's that arrow. They connect to form one big story that points to Jesus. There you got it. Okay. And when you're reading a map, it also helps to know what the symbols mean. So we have a map key. So we're going to zoom in on the map key. So we're going to start with the black. Got it?
No, we're not zooming out the key.
Okay. So we're going to start with the black symbol with a square in it. So can you guys read that for me? What does it say? What does it say? There you go. Okay. A wild place could be a wilderness. It could be even a wild city. But it's a disordered place that feels like chaos. And a wild place isn't an easy place to live. It's a wasted space that isn't fulfilling a purpose. And one more thing. Like this word, the words in the Bible are meant to come alive. And so to remind us of this, Sarah's going to teach us signs for them, okay? So Sarah, could you show us a sign that we can use for wild place? Okay, everyone got this? Put your hands in front of you and do this, okay? So whenever we say wild place, we're going to say wild place. Can we practice it? Ready? Wild place. One more time. Wild place. One more time. We got it? One more time. Ready? Okay. Wild place. Say it with me. Okay. Next is a symbol that looks like waves. So what does it say? Next? Okay. Next one? There we go. Okay. It looks like waves. What does it say? Through the waters. Okay. So Sarah, can you show us a sign for waters? Okay. Waters. Got this. Ready? Through the waters. Okay. Next, we have a symbol that looks like a desert with leaves. There we go. And what does it say? Blessing. And it's actually blessing in the dry place. So when you think of a dry place, and you think desert, but blessing has to do with the flourishing of life. So Jason talked about the desert mothers and fathers earlier. And these were people who followed Jesus to a dry place to find life, to find blessing. So Sarah, could you show us a sign for blessing? Okay. Thumbs up here and then here, out. So blessing. Say it together. Blessing. Okay, good job. We're gonna go fast. Next symbol looks like two people shaking hands. There we go. What does it say? Covenant. Okay, so a covenant is an agreement between two partners, and these partners are working together toward a goal, and they each have a part to play. So Sarah, what's our sign for covenant partnership? Okay, so the partnership. Okay, next we have a purple circle with leaves inside of it. Okay, what does that one say? Garden. Okay. On our map, garden represents a purple circle represents a life-giving garden where heaven overlaps with earth. So Sarah, can you show us a sign for garden? Okay, garden's like a tree sprouting up. We got it? Garden. And the next one is a purple and black octagon with two arrows. Okay, everyone read it for me. Choice, thank you. The Bible involves a lot of choices. There are wise choices that lead to expanding the life of the garden, but unwise choices lead to disorder and death. Choices often include temptation. So Sarah, what is the sign for choice? Okay, so we got two fingers and we're gonna pick one of them. There we go. Finally, for our last symbol, we have a hexagon with a seed inside of it. Okay, what does this one say? Promise. Okay, when you plant a seed, you have hope that it will become a full-grown plant. So a seed is a promise of something that you can't see yet. And in our story, a seed also refers to children or future children. So Sarah, what's the seed for promise? Okay. Promise. Okay, we have all those. So whenever these words and symbols come up, you're going to help me tell the story by saying them aloud and hopefully remembering the signs.
This is way more fun than kids' church.
It is. Okay. So we're going to start with the left side of our map. And the Bible begins with...
Yeah, let's advance.
Yeah, sorry. There we go. Okay, on the left side of our map... It starts with the story of God and humanity. So the story starts in pre-creation with God hovering over deep, dark waters. And the Bible describes it as a wasted, wild place. Can we say it together? A wasted, wild place. And the first thing we know is God is saying, "Let there be light." A little later, he says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." Yet God never says, "Let there be water," and God never says, "Let there be dirt." It's so fascinating because the dirt was already there covered by the water, but they had no purpose. And in the world of the Bible, not having a purpose meant that the dirt and the water were nothing. So when God says, "Let the dry ground appear," something really important happens. He gathers the water and he brings the land through the waters. Next, God starts bringing life out of the dry land. He begins with plants and later brings animals and humanity out of the land. So the Bible describes humans as being living, breathing patches of earth. But we have the special identity of being God's image. This is another way of saying that humans are God's representatives. So curiously, God doesn't fill all the world with life. Instead, he gives a blessing. And here's the blessing that God gives humanity. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So to subdue the earth means to bring life out of it. It means to bring order out of its wildness. So the next symbol shows God handing humanity a scepter, because he invites us to partner with him in wisely ruling the earth. So what's another word for this type of partnership? Do you remember? Covenant, covenant. God makes a covenant with them. And God gets the partnership started by planting a flourishing, can you say it again for me? Garden.
Hold on, okay. let's advance a little bit, because that square should be coming up over each one of these. Up. Yeah. Forward. Sorry. Like we said, we've had all kinds of tech problems.
Isn't technology today great?
Never works when it needs to all of a sudden. Yep, go forward. Just go forward. There we go.
There we go.
Okay, there's through the waters.
There.
Uh-huh. Yep, keep going. Covenant. Yep. Promise.
There we go.
What's this next one? Oh, but I'm getting ahead of us, aren't we? Go ahead, Amber.
Okay. Garden. Okay.
Back. Let's go.
There we
go.
Okay, there we are. Here we are. Okay. So God gets the partnership started by planting a flourishing
garden.
There we go. It helps whenever we. Yeah, tech. Tech is awesome. So the Bible describes the Garden of Eden as a hilltop paradise. It's an on earth as it is in heaven place where humans live alongside God. And God wants to partner with humanity to expand the garden. In fact, when the Bible describes the end of the story, it invites us to imagine the earth as one gigantic garden. It pictures God's presence filling the entire earth. It also envisions humans reflecting God's wise rule into all creation. So when we look at the right side of the story map, so can we zoom out again? There we go. So when we look at the right side of the story map, like that's what we see, is we're seeing this garden growing to fill the entire earth. This upward slope has our garden grass on it to remind us that the garden is growing to fill the entire earth. So here's where we get to the goal of the entire story. God's goal overlaps with his blessing for humans to fill the earth with life and subdue it. So God's goal is to partner with humanity until heaven fills earth, and then to continue to dwell with humanity. So if you guys could repeat after me, God's goal is to partner with humanity until heaven fills earth. God's goal is to partner with humanity until heaven fills earth. That is just gorgeous. But even though God wants to partner with humanity, he lets us make a choice. The fruit trees represent this choice. The fruit from one tree, the tree of life, is connected with going to God for his wisdom. The fruit from the other tree, the tree of knowing good and evil, is connected with doing what looks and feels good to us. This choice is a test to see if humanity will trust God. Meanwhile, the land that surrounds the garden is still wild, and there's a field out there. And there's a creature outside the garden in that field that doesn't want humanity to partner with God. It doesn't want to be ruled. It doesn't want on earth as it is in heaven. So the serpent twists God's words. Humanity gives in to temptation and eats from the one tree that doesn't belong to them. Now, Jason.
Yes.
As a storyteller, you know that every story Has what?
Every story has an unnecessary twist.
And an unnecessary twist.
Every story has a problem.
Every story has a problem. Every story has a problem. And here is our problem. Our problem is that humanity has made the choice to give in to temptation to do what looks and feels good to us. And because of this, humanity discovers that we can no longer work together to maintain or expand the beauty of the garden. But God has a solution. First, he will exile the humans from the garden for our own protection. Like, this was not just a punishment, it was for our own protection. However, he sends them away from the garden with a seed of promise. Seed of promise. And God tells them that one day there will be a child in their family who will want to partner with God. This child is called the seed. And this child will crush the head of the serpent, and this child will make a way for people to enter back into the garden until heaven fills earth, just like we saw on the right side of the story map. And it's at this point in the story that the male human takes the name of Adam, or Adam, which means human, and he names the woman Life, which in Latin is Eve. So another way of looking at the Bible is the story of God and the family of human life. Isn't that cool? I love that. But none of Adam and Eve's kids bring their family back into the garden. Instead, their family keeps wandering further and further away from the garden. And so the family of human life makes so many bad choices that the world becomes extremely wild and violent. In other words, the whole world becomes a wasted, wild place.
Yeah, okay. So real quick, we've covered some ground here. Just to catch us up. By the way, you said we're doing half the Bible today. We're not doing that. We're doing half the story map.
Yeah.
Okay, so just to let you know, you're
half
like,
the story map.
Whoa, like, this is something else that's happening here. Okay, we're going to be here till 8 tonight, so get comfy. For those who are wondering, in this section, who are just like, where does this correspond to? We're looking at Genesis 1 through 3 here, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of the temptation, and then to chapter 4, which is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain, of course, kills his brother. We see violence. We see this descent into the selfishness. You have the choice, and the choice goes bad, and you see this descent into selfishness through chapter 4 and chapter 5. We see, you know, a bright spot in this man named Enoch who walks with God, and then Lamech, who's like this terrible figure and brags about killing and all this stuff. So humanity just goes down and down and down into this descent of depravity, which brings us to the beginning of the next story.
Okay, here we have the story of God and Noah's family. Ready? So in this wild place, we're still waiting for this child who will defeat the snake and bring us back into the garden. And Noah's family thinks it's going to be him. That's actually why they name him Noah. But so when Noah grows up, God asks him to do something really strange. What did God ask Noah to do? Build a gigantic boat. And when Noah finishes the boat, his family goes to live inside of it. They bring families of every animal on earth inside to live with them. And by this time, the earth is overflowing with cruelty. In fact, the world is such a wasted, wild place that God allows a flood to cover the earth with water again, just like the beginning. But in an act of renewing creation, God brings brings the land through the waters again. And in fact, we could even picture Noah's boat as a miniature Garden of Eden on top of the mountain. It's a really cool story. But on top of this dry ground, God gives a blessing to humanity again. And God also makes a covenant with Noah. But this one's interesting. There's only one hand because God doesn't ask Noah to do anything in return. It's God saying, I'm going to make this goal happen. Regardless of what you do, there's joy in partnering with God, but God's like, I'm gonna make this happen. Because God's goal is to fill heaven with earth and to partner with humanity to do it. So Noah plants a flourishing garden soon after exiting the boat. Like Adam and Eve, his family makes a choice to, I lost my place. To give in to temptation. There we go. But this time, exile looks like Noah's family leaving the garden area, like, on their own. But we can't forget the seed of promise. Here's our seed of promise. Noah's blessing over his son Shem hints that the promised seed will come from Shem's family. But instead of filling the earth, they decide to stay in one place. And so they, this is the opposite, their goal is the opposite of God's goal. And so the Tower of Babel, which is also the same word for Babylon, so the Tower of Babel or the Tower of Babylon, is a wasted, wild place. Because of this, it's better for them that God confuse their language and scatter them. So what do we notice when we look at Noah's story and we look at the story of God and humanity? Can we zoom out again? Okay, so do we see this? It's the story of human life all over again. It follows the same exact pattern.
How are we doing? Doing good?
It's a lot, you guys.
It is a lot. You guys are hanging in. You're doing awesome. Okay, obviously, we just covered then Genesis 6 through 11. So in addition to that flood story, which we all know because we learned that Noah, you know, built an archy-archy and all that kind of stuff. We often present it as a kid's story. It's actually a very difficult story of judgment and like, oh. But we see what had happened. There was such evil, it says, that every intent of every heart was wicked all the time. And so God had to come in and start over. So we have judgment, and then we have something new that's beginning. We have God once again reinitiating this covenant. In addition, after that, we have this the temptation story that she's referring to. If you're wondering, you can read that in chapter 9. It's a very dark and sketchy kind of thing. We're not quite sure all of what that entailed, but it was certainly another descent into depravity, and it just happens again quickly. This is the sad thing. It happens quickly, just like it did in Genesis 5. It starts going downhill and winds up in the Tower of Babel story in chapter 11. So this goes all the way from Noah to the Tower of Babel. And Amber, did you know that someone is currently building a Tower of Babel as a Christian tourist attraction?
I have heard that.
This strikes me as very strange, because God didn't like the Tower of Babel the first time, but I don't think I'm going to go. I'm just going to be honest. I don't think I'm going to go. All right. Keep going, Amber.
Okay. So our final story. Are you ready for this? Final story. This is a story for today of God and Abraham's family. So Abraham is born in a place very close to Babel. So he's still in this wasted, wild place. And God tells Abraham to leave that place and his relatives and go to the land that God will show them. Show him. So if this story is like the last two, what can we expect to happen next? Anybody? Through the waters, right? This is a fun one, because if we don't know to look for it, we actually miss it. It isn't until later, when a leader named Joshua is telling Abraham's story, that we discover that God brings Abraham through the waters of the great river. And it was a really big deal to cross the Euphrates River. Even today, the Euphrates River is like 2 miles wide at some places. It's huge. And it was such a big deal. This is probably why Abraham is called Abraham the Hebrew, or Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means one from beyond, as in one from beyond the river. So Abram's identity likely came from passing through these waters. Now, God also gives Abraham a blessing, and makes a covenant with him. Can anyone guess what the hilly land that God promises to Abraham's family looks like? It looks like a garden. It's even compared to the Garden of Eden. It's so cool. And later in the story, God promises this garden land to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who becomes known as Israel. But what do they have to make in the garden? A choice. They have to make a choice. And as you probably guessed, Abraham's family gives into temptation to define good and bad for themselves. And this eventually sends them down the slope of exile and into Egypt. But they don't go to Egypt without what? Seed of promise. That the land will belong to their family. And you guys, this brings us to the end of the first book of the Bible and the first half of like the big story of the Bible.
Yeah. We covered a ton of ground here. Okay. So we went from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 50. So we're just going to list some characters you're probably familiar with. She mentioned Abraham. Abraham's wife was who?
Sarah.
Okay, so we had Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was the one God called to say, yeah, man, this redemption, this promise of the seed of the woman is coming through you and your people. So when we say Abraham, the family of Abraham, we also mean his son Isaac, who was married to Rebecca. We also mean their son Jacob, who was married to Rachel and Leah and, help me out.
Bilhah and Zilpah.
Say again.
Bilhah and Zilpah.
There you go. I'm not going against her in Bible trivia. We see these people. We see like Abraham. He believes God's call, so he walks in faith. But we see him fail repeatedly, don't we? We see him be scared, for example, and lie about who his wife is. We see him worry that God's not going to fulfill his promise. And so he ends up sleeping with his wife's maiden and then basically exiling her. Her name was Hagar, and Ishmael, her son, exiling them, which was not on the heart of God at all. So we see these people that are very flawed, sometimes getting it right, sometimes getting it wrong. We see some stories of Isaac in there. Isaac doesn't get very, very, where's Isaac Cox? I'm sorry about that. He only gets just like a couple of chapters. Jacob gets a ton. And then we have, you know, he's got 12 sons, right? He's got 12 sons, and he pops in the 30s, and he has one son, Joseph. And we see the repeated failure of Jacob. He is a very confused man. Everything in his life is about friction, and we see him repeatedly making bad decisions. And then his sons repeatedly make terrible decisions, including selling their brother into slavery. You thought your relationship with your siblings was rough. They sell him into slavery, into Egypt. But throughout the Genesis, the 40s, we see how God's plan to save them unfolds. So the entire family ends up getting saved by this son, Joseph. So as we talk about these stories, you see how they compound. You see these choices that it's not just one act of rebellion. It's consistent acts of rebellion that gets them to a place, to a wild place, where God steps in yet again. And this is so much the story of the scripture, of God's helping, and then they just go through this entire cycle, and they wind up in a place when God desperately needs to step in, and he's just faithful to step in. The question is, are we going to be faithful to follow him after that?
Yeah. So Nathan, could we go ahead and zoom out again? So this map isn't just about understanding the Bible. It's not just about taking the overwhelm away. Because the Bible helps us make sense of life and how God wants to meet with us, especially in the disorienting places. Because as we're going to see next week, this cycle continues a few more times, and Jesus invites us into these same locations, these same places. Especially in the disorienting places. This is so helpful. So for example, the pandemic, that was a really disorienting season, right? But understanding the locations in this story helped me recognize that we were in a wild place. And I was able to look at the wild place stories and see how God invited people to meet with him in the wild places. My ministry partner, Nicole, is always reminding me that no matter where we find ourselves in this story, that God's presence is the treasure at the center of every location. And she's right. Jesus met me in the wild place in some really, really meaningful ways. And then a few years later, I was able to recognize the end of a through the water season and meet with God there. But then I found myself in yet another disorienting season. And I recognized that Life really is full of disorienting seasons, isn't it? It really is full of disorienting seasons. And I recognize, but the story helps orient us. The more we immerse ourselves in this story, the more we find ourselves in disorienting seasons, the more God helps us ground us. So a few years ago, I recognized that the Holy Spirit had led me to a dry place, to a desert. And yes, there were blessings in that dry place, but it was still a dry place. However, knowing how dry places fit into the story helped me see how Jesus was inviting me to meet with him in that location.
The thing I love about what you're saying here is I feel like in our kind of context, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes you can experience some shame if you don't feel super blessed. I don't feel like I'm in a season of blessing right now. What am I doing wrong? And we've had this idea that life is supposed to be on the mountaintop all the time. Did anyone else grow up with that? Like, man, what's wrong with you? Well, I don't feel blessed. Well, you know what, guys? The people of God have never stayed on mountaintops. They've never just had blessing, 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 blessing all the time. I'm sorry. I know some preachers might have said that, but it's just not true. We go through seasons of blessing. We go through seasons of heartache. We go through seasons where everything is dry, but God's still meeting us. If you find yourself in those places, I want to say you're not broken. You're human. Yeah. And we're all trying to walk with God. And as we can see throughout history, God's people have been in a whole bunch of different situations, good, bad. They've messed up. They've been received grace. They've been destitute. They've been had plenty. All of these times, God always meets us. Wherever we are, in whatever location we find ourselves, God is always there to walk with us, even if we don't feel his presence for a season. So this is why I am so impressed with what Amber's been developing here, because I think this speaks directly to us. Where am I right now? If I'm not in a season of blessing, you know what? That's okay, because I will be. I will be. I might have to walk through some stuff. But for now, even if I'm in the wild places, God's still there.
Yeah, God meets with us in every single location. And I want to bring us back to Lent. So Lent is this invitation to willingly follow Jesus into a dry place, to willingly follow Jesus into a desert, to step away and meet with him in dry places. And that's intimidating, right? I mean, how many of you guys just look forward to Lent all year long, right? And yet, the Bible's story reminds us over and over again that God blesses us in these dry places, and how even the disorienting places are part of God's plan to partner with humanity until heaven fills earth.
What do you guys think? Can we stand together? Just pray a prayer over all of us. Lord, we just desire to walk with you through this life. We desire to walk through the hard places. We desire, Lord, we don't like the hard places. We desire to be in blessing all the time, be honest. We thank you for all of these seasons. Lord, I thank you that your promise is that you will never leave us and never forsake us, never, ever, ever. And we thank you that that has been true. So I pray your blessing on that word this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your word, that this just testifies over and over again that your presence goes with us. So for each and every one of these guys, wherever we find ourselves in our relationship with you, in our relationship with the scriptures, that you would comfort us and lead us forward into new territory, into new victories, into new understanding, and new a new sort of solidity as we step, that every step would become more firm. We thank you for your promise to walk with us. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Hey, prayer team's coming forward. If we can pray with you guys, bless you guys in any way, please come. Love you guys. Have a great week.